We're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're at verse 6, but let's read verse 5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Okay, for these reasons, humble yourself. First, God resists proud people, arrogant people. And it says, under the mighty hand of God. That's who the person's to humble themselves. That's submitting to his lordship. Humble oneself, confessing pride, removing a superior attitude toward others. The hand of the Lord, or the Holy Spirit's actions and works, come from submitting to him. He intends to exalt the Christian not only ultimately in heaven, but also in grace or in strength or abilities to perform his will. He does not exalt the person to make them special to other people. He does not make them what he tells the Christian not to be. So we need to understand that. He's not speaking of the false prosperity faith doctrines that God is going to make you the head and not the tail, and his angels look on protect you from everything while you grow prosperous and wealthy and you're going to be favored in this world. This is a demonic teaching. All heresies, all demonic teachings often are based on sound scripture that is twisted. A heresy is basically to add or take from what is sound. So in a sense, we could say it's like a rubber band. It's fixed in its form. And then people attempt to stretch it, to take it beyond what its natural form is. And this is what heresy is. It's to add or take from the spiritual intent of what God's saying. And so, therefore, people have to be careful when they're dealing with scripture not to take it out of its intended context. And this is what most false teachers and ignorant people do with the Word of God, when they have not pieced it together, when they have not rightly handled the Word of God. I see people like a particular verse of scripture, so they run with it to the exclusion of the whole Word of God. One example, people use the scripture John, very well known, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a basic truth. But that scripture is nullified if a person refuses to forgive his fellow Christians their sins and faults when they've acknowledged them. From that moment on, God will not forgive your sins. Don't matter how often you confess them or repent of them, stop the sinning, you have not met the whole counsel of God. This is why we have so much false teaching. This is why we have so many booklets and so-called positive words of people taking all the promises of God and putting them together as if that excludes the conditions to those promises. That's why we have many false teachers. That's why we have many deceived professing Christians, is for that very reason. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. When Jesus spoke to those who would worry, they worried about everything, and he said you shouldn't do this. The apostle tells us to cast all anxiety on him. Worry, we think of in a simple sense, it basically means to have a concern for. Nothing wrong with that. Unless we have concern over various problems, we cannot pray. We cannot pursue the Lord on these issues. But anxiety, we're actually told not to be anxious, is excessive worry when a Christian, that's where he's supposed to be in the Lord, should not have this excessive anxiety. He should move into the area of faith and peacefulness with God involved in the situation. So concern, or worry, and anxiety are various levels that the mind can be disturbed, and they hinder or take away from us the peace of God, the peace of mind and soul that God expects the Christian to maintain. So to concern ourselves overmuch with our own abilities and strengths, or with our own problems or questions we have, we need to rely on the Lord, lean not to our own wisdom, but to trust in the Lord, and get faith and assurance. And if we have faith and assurance with the Lord, then we should have a peace about the situation. We may not have full understanding. We may not have full answers. And even the situation may not be removed during that time. But we are not to let it overly concern us, or to move us out of a place of peace with the Lord. Faith. We see often that with the epistles and Jesus, he spoke much of remaining at a state of peace. The thing that kills peace is not only anxiety, but any disobedience, any known sin, any rebellion in the mind against the Lord or his word will do this, because the Holy Spirit will not confirm the fruit of peace to the disobedient. It's not in his nature to do this. I found years ago in much counseling that the majority of Christians, the reason they lose their peace, often it was undue worry about things, but at the top of the list was often unforgiveness and bitterness and spite and little petty things. As the scripture says, it's the little foxes that destroy the vine. They don't come in like an ox and destroy it all at one time. They're not like a bull in a china shop that can actually do a lot of damage. They come and they nip here, they nip there. They wear a person down by the little teeny thing. It's not, and that's what often ultimately causes people to fall from their standing with the Lord. So he's warning, casting all of your care, your anxiety, as the scripture says, when I fear, I will trust the Lord. He's not denying that fear attacks us, that the enemy magnifies the problem and tries to get us in a state of unbelief, a worry, anxiety, fretting, and these various things that moves a person away from trust and faith in God's word and in his purposes. So notice he says you cast it. It means to throw up upon your excessive worry on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. He's interested in us maintaining a spiritual state of peace and peacefulness, for that is one of the sure signs of a person walking in the Spirit and being in the kingdom. If we go to Psalms chapter 55, verse 22, it's the same here, cast, okay, cast your burden, your anxiety, your worries on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. He did not say he would remove the problem. He did not say there would not be anguish, suffering, and tribulation at times, or persecution. But he did promise that he would sustain the person in his righteous stand. And how does he do it? It's mainly by the fruit of peacefulness. This is why the martyrs could be put to death and not be in a fearful state, not be in a terror state. They could suffer and endure the will of a God and be at peace with him. The peace was they were given what was necessary to bear the burden and were not put in a position beyond what they were able with God's grace to endure. So he's saying, cast what? What do we throw up to the Lord? The burden, the anxiety, the burden. And notice he says here, he will sustain. It means he's going to give something. He's going to give grace, and we always interpret that as a reality, not as some unmerited favor, which has no basis in most of Scripture. All grace, anything God does, is unearned, is not by obligation, but for it to have any practical understanding of the Christian, it has to be translated into some aim or some purpose to help the person. So the main word we use is strength. He gives spiritual strength. Whatever the situation is, he delivers out of it or he delivers in. He gives the person, he strengthens their will to not give in to unbelief, to not yield to wicked temptation, and therefore they remain a spiritual warrior that has not been defeated. So the strength comes as help, as aid to meet the situation. If one does not, if one is not to be moved from his peace of mind and peace of soul, then he has to do this. He not only has to let go of it to a degree, but trust God to give him what he needs. This is what the Lord has promised us. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace, or you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Actually, in the world, you have tribulation. It's spoken of actually in the present tense, not necessarily it's coming, which it will, but he's speaking in the present tense. Why cast our concern on the Lord? He says, on the Father. For what reason? The scripture tells us, for he cares for you. In his parental care, in his covenant relationships, he makes us of special concern. He seeks to make all things and all events to work together for good to the Christian. He seeks to work out for their spiritual good and for their maturity if we are being called in duty to Christ as Lord. If so, we love God in deed and not word only. It means in our loyalty and our duty. Most people's concept of is, I love God is merely an affection that has no basis. Affection and feeling and moods is a neutral thing that in itself has no spiritual ability. It doesn't move God. When people say they love God and they do not obey him, he disregards that. Remember under Ezekiel and the prophets, they came faithfully to their temple worship and they sang songs and gave money and played with beautiful musical instruments. And the Lord's word to them was that I despise your singing. I despise your gathering together to praise me. He says, for with your lips you do it, but your heart, your actions are far from me. The concept of most Christians is, I'll just praise the Lord and sing a few songs and hymns, and that'll make God happy. If you're disobedient, you've deceived yourself. He is not approved, and not only does he not approve, he holds it against the person. The sacrifices of the wicked, the disobedient, the double-minded, are detestable to the Lord. It's better that they not come at all if they do not come in the right spirit and attitude. So God says through Romans, you know, all things work together for good to those. That actually God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Well, to love God means you obey him. Does not mean you give lip service alone. It means you do follow him. You're loyal. You're not walking in willful disobedience. That's what it means to love God. And at the same time, you have to be in the will of God, be led of the Spirit, or things will not work together for your good. They'll actually work together for your harm and not your spiritual good. Okay? If a person does not love in deed and just simply with word, he can cast all he wants to the Lord. He can quote scripture all he wants. He can believe all he wants. It's not going to change anything. Harm, unbelief, bitterness, and further regression will happen from the state of faith and faithfulness. So people need to be reminded there are conditions. But as we've said, so many people in desperation, they think the Bible is a grab bag. They think it's a fortune cookie. You just find all the best scriptures and you hang on to them. Well, in most cases, you need to find negative scripture and why you aren't fulfilling that. And that's probably why that promise doesn't work. See, people will claim and name and confess and say we possess. And they go through all these little gimmicks. God is not into gimmicks. You do not use witchcraft against them. Most of what people use often is nothing but a form of divination. That's what divination and witchcraft is. You find a formula. You find a chant. You find a way of mixing things, and then the divine beings must respond to this. So that's nothing more than witchcraft. You put these ingredients together, and voila, God has to work. No, he doesn't. And when he does work, and then when he does answer prayer and responds to faith, it's on his terms, it's on his timing, and it's relegated to him and his wisdom looking at the whole situation and evaluating whether the person is more interested in his will and his kingdom, or they're just trying to manipulate God and throw him a few sacrifices to get what they want. That proceeds from a selfish heart. God does not answer coveting prayers. He does not answer selfish prayer in general. The only time you can find in scripture that he answered persistence. And persistence is definitely needed in prayer, intercession, and spiritual warfare. But at times people persisted when God said no and he meant no. And when they persisted, he sent something evil against them. He gave them what they wanted to a degree. But we could say in a sense, he sent a curse with it. The person regretted the consequences of getting what they got. And so instead of it being a blessing, it became a curse. So we need to understand that all of these promises, all of these instructions, imperatives are conditioned on the whole of God's word, not individual verses taken and separated from all the counsel of the Lord. This is why people must study the Word of God. Study it to the point they get wisdom and understanding and can rightly place the Word of God against itself and check it by itself. That's what Scripture does. Again, it's nothing but a form of divination. If I can put these Scriptures in the right place and quote them long enough, then God has to answer. And as I've said, he does not. He looks at motive and intent of the heart. You may do things right. You may meet the so-called formula, but God's looking deeper. Nobody tricks God. There is no counsel or wisdom against the Lord. And many people think, in a sense, if they can manipulate God, if they can quote his word back to him, and somehow he has to answer to save face. God is not interested in saving face. He has nothing to lose. He has all wisdom and knowledge. You're not going to corner him. See, that's using an evil heart to try to manipulate God. And that's witchcraft. That's what the foundation, spells and inclination and chants and all of these things, they have no basis in Scripture. When Christians believe various promise and word, they understand it's on the condition that I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm seeking to be led of the Lord and I'm attempting daily to obey him. And if they don't have that understanding, as I've told many people, don't waste your breath, because God's not wasting his eardrums listening to you. He said it's nothing wrong with God's hearing. the prophet Isaiah said. He says, not that he can't hear. He says, he won't hear. He said, because your sins have separated you from him, and he will not hear. So these principles still abide. The name of Jesus is useless if you do not walk in the spirit of Jesus. The name of Jesus and authority will do nothing against demonic forces if you're walking with them. If you're in their territory, you're going to get nothing from the Lord. Verse 8, be of a sober spirit, serious, skillful is what it means. Be on the alert, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So be of a serious mind and spirit. Take on a watchful mind to various events, to various trials and attacks. Do not bury your head in the sand. Do not shut your mind and eyes as if certain things will go away. They will not. If you're out in the jungle or the wilderness and a tiger is seeking you or a lion and you see him coming and you just put your hands over your eyes, you think that affects the tiger or lion. He just says, oh, this is a stupid person. He'll be easier to catch. So flippancy, forgetfulness in spiritual warfare has dangerous consequences. See, many people, many Christians do not bother casting their burden and calling on the Lord until they've basically been defeated. Then they have to go from defeat to victory. The scripture speaks, it's better to go from strength to strength. See, that's growth. So many people will cry out to the Lord when it's too late. Then they have to bear the consequences of their failure and regroup and gain the ground that they've lost. And notice he puts it in the personal, your adversary. He's speaking to the individual Christian. Who is our adversary? He tells us it's the devil. And who is this devil? He is Satan. He is the prince of the power of darkness, prince of the power of the air. He's God's enemy. He's his foremost enemy, okay? Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we are marked as the devil's enemies. He is the god of this world, the powers of wickedness and evil. He's called the god of this world. It means of the wickedness, the wicked age, and the sins that proceed through and from him. He is the father of lies. He is the inventor of sin. He is the beginner of all evil. So all demons, which the word properly is devils, that are fallen angels, they are under his command, and they do their utmost to spiritually hinder, weaken, or destroy the Christian. It's in their hateful nature. They're full of malice and ill will. Everything of holiness when they were holy angels, once they were cast out of heaven, he removed that from them. There is not one dot or tittle of goodness in a fallen angel. They're fixed in their evil. They cannot do otherwise. We could almost say now in the state they're in, they do by instinct. They do by nature. And they look for ways to manifest evil through humans. That is what they seek to do. This is why they tempt people, entice them, and set various traps for them. They tempt to sin. They use the pleasures of sin, the cares of this life, and direct tribulation or persecution to cause the Christian their aim. They want the Christian to forsake duty to God and turn from the narrow path of righteousness and life back to the broad way of destruction and spiritual death. They never cease at this. So the devil, Satan, has these agents to prowl, to search. And he gives an example as a hungry lion to kill and eat spiritually the Christian. When he ceases to be alert, when he ceases to stand and put on the armor of Christ, his aim is to get them back in his kingdom, and he succeeded with many over many centuries of causing many Christians to fall and end up in hell. And real Christians, they forsook the way. They fell away. They got caught up in the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the cares of life, the simple things that in themselves were not evil took precedent over God's purposes. That's what happened. See, he's very deceitful. As we've said in previous lessons, very few humans will ever deal directly with Satan himself. He has a multitude of various ranks of fallen angels that do this for him. That's why he's called the prince of the power of the air. The prince of power. He's in a higher position. He and the mighty fallen angels, there may have been other princes or archangels that fell with him. And their concern is to war and fight with the higher angelic powers of God, as we've seen in the book of Daniel, that all nations of this world, and we think of nations, we're not just thinking of individual nations, but within each nation, various peoples and groups, they have various demons, high angel, fallen angels, who manipulate things, who are in charge of religion and politics. We're told this. And it's only God's restraining force at times that keeps them from doing all the damage they would do. And we find, if you read the book of Daniel, we see this encounters going on. But there's enough fallen angels. I do believe, as true Christians that follow the Lord, we have angelic help for us at times. But I believe we also have, you could say, a personal demon, a familiar spirit, that would follow us around and try to set us up. He knows us. He knows what we've done in the past. He knows our personalities. He knows our weaknesses, our strength. So he may watch and guard and try at various times to put us in a situation that he hopes that we will give into. So he's seeking as a lion going around to destroy, to eat. Verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, or firm in faith. Often they put the italics so you'll understand various words. He's not speaking of the general Christian faith. He's speaking of the individual faith of the believer. Therefore, it's put there. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Okay, to resist means to refuse, reject, put up a fight against him in your faith. It's personal, not just Christian teaching, but personal act of faith in the strength and grace that Christ gives, in the help and aid that the Holy Spirit gives. Often we find Paul spoke of this and used the Roman soldier's armor as illustration of what we're to use. And the authority and name of Jesus and the truth of his word, his prophecies, and his teachings. But what people fail to understand, it is not an irresistible grace. It is not a help, a strength that goes against our will and purpose. This is the lies of often extreme Calvinism. And once saved, always saved. Somehow God's going to do all of this in spite of whatever we do. It is not true. The scripture always speaks that when God gives something, the Christian is responsible to put it into action. He has a will in the purpose. And this is why the Christian will is strengthened. As Apostle Paul said, you're not under the dominion of sin. You're under the power of grace, and so you do not have to give in. You see, it's not automatic. But if the Christian does not use the weapons provided, does not use the strength the Lord gives, he will be defeated, and that grace will avail him nothing. And so that's why the vine and the branches bear fruit. And unless the branches yield to the vine, and take the life and take what he gives, there will be no fruit. So it is not automatic. It is not mental assent belief. It is not passive grace. It has to be active, and it can only be active by the will of the Spirit of the Christian who has been strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So he gives what is needed, but the Christian must use what is given, or he will go down in defeat. And then he wants us to know that other Christians are suffering the same testings and persecutions throughout the world for Christ. And he wants them to understand they are not unique in this. They have not been singled out as if there's some special case, because it's not true that all Christians go through various stages of trials and temptations, sometimes more intense than others, sometimes just the run-of-the-mill daily resisting the flesh and the enticements of the world. So it's nothing unique. This is the part of our pilgrimage. This is the part of our spiritual warfare. This is a part of the race and probation that we are called to. And what God desires in these events is for us to overcome, to become practical overcomers on a consistent basis. This is the overcoming faith, and not to be defeated, but to grow in the strength and the abilities that the Lord gives. It produces spiritual maturity. It produces strength, firmness, and what we call stability. This is what God's after. People who are up and down and back and forth and never seem to go anywhere, ultimately, they fall away from God. They wear themselves out. They do not do what they're told. They do not seek what they're told to seek. And after they keep getting defeated, they eventually throw up their hands and they say, well, I'm not doing this. This is too hard, or I don't like this, or whatever their reasons are. It is not going to avail them spiritually. It's not like, oh, I don't want to fight, I'll just ignore it. It doesn't work that way. The Christian will be consistently tested and tried from the moment he enters the spiritual race till the end of that race. Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. This is by his indwelling. But notice there was a condition. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, means our faith and assurance, steadfast to the end, okay? We have become partakers of Christ by his Holy Spirit's indwelling. We continue to have his Spirit in us, and the condition, if here, what is the condition? That we hold on to what we have got, that we persevere, we continue in this way, that remain in the vine by faith and obedience. If we hold on as we began our pilgrimage or race, it means as we first came to the Lord, we repented of our sins, we confessed our sins, we asked for removal and forgiveness. This is what God has in relationship with God. And then his Spirit come along in us to help, to guide us. But again, we have a duty to consent to this. It is the ever daily choices of taking up the cross and following him. So he's saying, as we came to him by faith and belief in the beginning, we must continue to the end of this race, this pilgrimage, to walk and abide in Christ. Hebrews 4, 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we come with faith, hope, and assurance that Christ, as our high priest, will give us, as we seek by prayer, he will give us whatever strength, that's the grace we're talking about, to overcome any temptation or trial of this present life. So we want to know that this is the purpose of him doing this. Okay, Let's go ahead and take a break.